I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. You know what? My computer hates me this weekend. Just going to have to roll with it. I had trouble with it yesterday, today. Got to get that figured out. We'll be in Luke chapter 6. And we'll continue on Luke's kind of maybe abridged version of the Sermon on the Mount that you find in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. We got some... There's gold ahead of us here, and because of that, we'll be going pretty slow through it, because there's just, these are the precious words of our Lord and Savior. So when my daughters were 5 and 6 years old, we had this kind of wooden covering over our AC unit that was kind of falling apart, and so we needed to take it apart and throw it away, and I asked them to help me to do that. And you could sense their feeling of being overwhelmed by that task. And then, but I reassured them, don't worry, I'm going to show you how to do this. I'm going to give you everything you need to accomplish this. So I showed them the electric screwdriver and how it worked. And, you know, I was there with them and watching them as they unscrewed the screws out of this thing. And I tried for the life of me to find the videos I took of it, but I could not find it because I wanted to show it to you today. But, you know, I showed them how it all worked, and if they ever got stuck, it's not like I was going to leave them, go inside, and leave Joy alone with the screwdriver, especially when she's 5. But I would stay with them through the entire process and be there with them and help them, and they got it, and it was so fun to just watch these little girls, you know, barely can hold this giant electric screwdriver and unscrew and figure it out. And take apart this this wooden box that we had to take apart. Now, when it comes to Jesus and what he sets forth in the Sermon on the Mount, I think his intention is similar, because like you look at some of these things and you say, "Wow, these are some overwhelming commands that he's giving to us." But what is he really setting forth here? Because I don't think he's just giving us a laundry list of do's and don'ts that we got to try real hard to do. I think he's doing a few things. And the first thing that I think Jesus is doing in this instruction is that he's priming the pump for the gospel. And what I mean by that is that he's showing us how far we fall short. Anyone who thinks they're good can just look at this half a chapter in Luke, look and see how they match up and say, oh, I fall short. You get a sense of your ineptitude. It should lead you to the attitudes of the Beatitudes that we looked at earlier. It should give you a sense of your spiritual poverty and hunger. It should say, I can't do it, Lord. If you feel that way when you get to the instruction, I think that's a good thing. Because in the gospel, the gospel reminds us that's the beginning of the gospel, right? That we fall short in our sin, in our brokenness. And in comes Jesus as our Savior to pay for our sin and deal with our sin and be the sacrifice for our sin so that we can draw near. And then in the gospel, Jesus gives us what we need to obey these instructions. He gives us the tools of his word and his Holy Spirit, and his example. And he gives us himself, right? As Paul says at the end of a long laundry list of instruction in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You don't need to muster up your own strength to pursue these things, to put off and to put on and to... walk as children of light. You do it by being strong in the strength of his might. And he also said it to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, who Paul was writing this to Timothy when he was discouraged in his faith and his walk. You therefore, my son, be strong, not in yourself. You're not strong enough. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We need to remind ourselves of this time and time again, especially in our culture that says, you're strong enough, you're good enough. No, you're not. You can be strong in his strength. You can be strong in his grace. But we recognize we should. The first thing we should do when we come to passages like Luke chapter 6 is say, ah, I can't do this, I'm not enough. And Jesus says, that's the perfect place to be. That brokenness of spirit, that hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that's where you need to be. So these aren't just commands from Jesus that we need to try to perform and do our best at. They are first a reminder of how we fall short, and they are then a reminder that we need Jesus and we need the gospel. And then when we have Jesus, when we have the gospel, we recognize that we can walk in these things as he helps us, right? In the strength of his might. But there's one thing, especially in the passage that we're going to look at today, one thing I don't want you to miss, that these ethics, these morals, these values, these are things that Christ himself walked in first, right? The enemy love that he calls us to, he walked in that himself, right? We recognize that he fulfilled these instructions perfectly by loving us and praying for us when we persecuted him and when we still sin against him. He is our advocate. So to sum up the theme, the Christ-like love we are called to, fall short in, and yet can walk in through the strength of Christ in us. Do you see that? So we'll see you look at it from those different angles. Let's read the passage, and we're only going to look at the first two verses, but we'll start at verse 27, 6:27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So we'll take a couple of weeks to go through this, but as we said before, I said this a couple of weeks ago, the truth in these words is otherworldly. As John says in John chapter 3, he who is from above is above all, and so is all the truth that he speaks. It's from God. So we value it, we treasure it, we keep it, and we ask the Lord to help us to walk in it. And so as we look at this kind of abbreviated version of the Sermon on the Mount, this isn't Luke just picking and choosing different statements that he likes. Luke liked, if you read the Gospel of Luke, it's a very thoughtful, progressive argument. There's a flow from one truth to the next. And the logical thought from the Beatitudes to this Christ-like love is the blessing of being persecuted for Christ's sake. Remember, we saw that back in the Beatitudes? And moving on to how you should respond to that. So if you know the Lord, know that you're going to be persecuted, how are you going to respond to that persecution? And you don't just rejoice in being persecuted. You take it a step further and you love your persecutors. And then that launches us into this great exposition of what Christ-like divine looks like, our call to walk in it, how far short we fall in it. But remember, like I was with my girls, I was right there ready to help them. And he's right there ready to help you in this. So we don't get overwhelmed. We don't need to, because Christ, our strength, is with us. So let's look at, we're just going to look at this first point today, the call to Christ-like love. And before we even look at this high and holy calling, notice the hint that Jesus gives that this isn't about just trying real hard to do these things. Who does Jesus address in verse 27? But I say to you, who hear? The ones who hear. And Jesus is already hinting at the reality that you can't do these on your own. Those who hear are the ones who have been changed spiritually, who have been born again, who have manifested that heart conversion steps of the Beatitudes, who have that spiritual brokenness, who have mourned over their sin, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and seek the Lord for that righteousness so much that they see the treasure that He is and they're willing to suffer and die for Him. So how do we know, though, that this is what Jesus means when He talks about those who hear? The hearing ones. Well, look at what He says in Matthew chapter 13. In response to their question about why Jesus would teach the people in parables. This is the question that the disciples asked. And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." Jesus had in mind spiritual hearing, right? It's not like that. He's not just talking about people, you know, who can hear him audibly and some who can't. That's not what he's talking about in the text. He's talking about those who really are hearing the truth right now and are changed by it and who have a changed heart because of it. Those who have embraced salvation in Him. This instruction is for you because you can do it in the strength of His might. If you don't know Him, you're not going to be able to do this. So hearing is an analogy for those who have spiritual insight because of an inward spiritual renewal. And though they have physical hearing, they do not have spiritual hearing. And Jesus, again, is saying that you can walk in these. Yes, we fall short, but if you have spiritual ears to hear, which only happens if you are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can walk in these. You know, I actually had a friend who fell away from following Christ because it was clear that he fell in love with the ethics of Christ, but not Christ himself. He was very fascinated by the words and the commands of Jesus and trying to be better at them, but he had not embraced the gospel. He had not fully embraced Christ, and therefore he fell away. He went out from us because he never really was of us. And so that's why I reinforce, and I want to reinforce over and over again, it's not just about trying to do these things real hard. You have to know Christ and walk with Him, and then He will help you walk in these things. So this is for all you who hear. If you don't hear, you need spiritual hearing. You need to repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, be born again. Then you can pursue these things in the strength of His might. And you do it out of love for your Lord and Savior. So, let's finally get into this hard instruction. What are those who hear called to? Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Now, if you've been a believer in Christ for a while, your ears might be dull to that. Like, I know that. I've heard that before. It's possible that you're not struck by it. But let me give you a little perspective of how striking this would have sounded to the people in Jesus' day. In Matthew chapter 5, 43 to 44, we see Jesus address this issue in the Sermon on the Mount in that passage. And he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So Jesus was quoting something. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor. Now that's from the Old Testament law. And hate your enemy, that is not an Old Testament law. That is a tradition of men that they added to the law, the Pharisees added to the law, to water down the law, to make it more doable, to make sure you knew that, you know, you could qualify your neighbor as the people you like. It's not your enemy. Your enemy is not going to be your neighbor. You can hate your enemies. So again, Jesus was quoting partially the law, but then their tradition, hate your enemies. And that wasn't just some passing comment. It was a tradition that not only watered down the law of God, but actually gloried in and celebrated hating your enemies. They were actually encouraging people to hate your enemies. It was a measure of your spirituality in their culture to hate Gentiles and to hate the Romans. The more you hated them, the more you hated the Gentiles, the more spiritual you were, the more religious you were. I mean, there was even traditions like recorded in Jewish traditions, like if you see a Gentile drowning, let him drown. So Jesus' words here would have been shocking to them. And do you know what the word love is here? It's not phileo, brotherly love. It's not storge, a camaraderie kind of love. It's agape, sacrificial love for your enemies. I give up my good for your good type of love. I value you as much as I value myself. I love you as I love myself. I mean, the Pharisees really had to do theological loop-de-loops to get this out of their Torah, or to water it down in the Torah. I mean, because it was there. The enemy love was recorded in the Torah as well. Exodus 23:4-5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. That's agape love from the law, loving your neighbor as yourself, even if it's an enemy, caring for the needs of anyone who is your neighbor, even the person you don't like, and even qualifies it, and the person who doesn't like you. So I know that loving enemies can seem like a daunting task. So what are we to do? We are to look to our Savior for help. And we do it in the strength of his might. So how do we do that? Well, we'll talk about that. I think part of it is just daily facing the reality that Christ is with you. Like, you have to inform your faith daily. You wake up in the morning and have you ever gone like minutes, hours? I haven't even talked to the Lord yet. Has that happened to you? Wake up in the morning and first thing, oh, Lord, thank you that you are with me. You are in me. You are strengthening me. If your day starts with that type of prayer, how do you think it might go? So we look to him. We also look to his example, and we are inspired by his example. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I think one of the way, and again, it's not just looking to his example and trying really hard. I think something happens as a believer in Christ. You have the Spirit within you. You have Christ with you. When you go to the Scriptures and engage with the Scriptures and see Christ's example, it really does strengthen you. 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And I just love that passage. It doesn't just reading just a few verses about Christ's example of enemy love inspire you and strengthen you in the moment? Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He didn't just save people who were indifferent against him. He saved people who were hating him, profaning his name, blasphemers. I mean, you just look at the example of Paul and look at the example of so many people who have come to faith throughout church history. And then look at your own life. Look at the lives of other people around you who were haters of God, running from God, and then God turned them around. God drew them to himself. So talk about putting your money where your mouth is. Jesus is our perfect example of this. Love your enemies. He did it first. And his example inspires us and strengthens us. And part of the Christian life is digging into the realities of the gospel like that every day and appreciating them all the more. Paul Washer has this illustration about how imagining ourselves millions of years into the future in the new heavens and the new earth, and imagine our heavenly worship. And he says, we will have only arrived at the foothills of exploring the mountains of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love of God. I mean, what a thought to think that eons into the future, we will still not have exhausted the love of God in Christ Jesus. So, as you continue to explore the enemy love of God for you, to absolve you of your crimes, and to acquit you and invite you into his home to be his son, that will surely melt your heart and soften it to those in your life who hate you, or maybe you hate, or you struggle with. I guarantee you, it'll soften your heart. There's this book called The Grace of Giving by Stephen Olford, who was the band that Billy Graham said most influenced his ministry. And this was a man who knew the love of Christ. And he tells the story in this book of a Baptist pastor during the American Revolution. His name was Peter Miller, who lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, and who knew George Washington, was a friend of George Washington. And also in the same town, there was a man named Michael Whitman, who was an evil person who did all he could to oppose this pastor and humiliate him. And so one day, Michael Whitman was arrested for treason, the guy who treated this pastor terribly. And he was actually sentenced to die. Well, this pastor, Peter Miller, traveled 70 miles on foot to Philadelphia to plead for his life to General Washington. And General Washington said, "No, Peter, I cannot grant you the life of your friend." He's like, "My friend? He's my bitterest enemy." And George Washington said, "What? You've walked 70 miles to plead for the life of your enemy? That puts the matter in a different light. I'm going to grant pardon." And he did. And Peter Miller took Michael Whitman, his former enemy, back to Ephrata as his friend. So that's just a earthly example that paints a picture of the heavenly reality that we have all entered into. If you're a believer in Christ, no matter where you were before Christ, you were an enemy, hater of God, child of wrath, dead in your sins, as Ephesians 2, 1-3 says. But God, who is, I think it's Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, there's more gospel in the word, but God, that you realize. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, saved us, and raised us up with Christ. You know, even just exploring these realities as I prep for the sermon, I felt my heart soften to a lot of people in my life that I needed my heart to be softened to. So you go back to the gospel over and over and over again. So if you want to be better at loving your enemies, you remember God's love for you. It's that simple. Because his love for you was an enemy love. And you will experience the fruit of your justification. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us." And again, I say that's the fruit of our justification, because that's what's connected. It's connected to in Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God and a slew of other spiritual blessings, which includes the love of God being poured out into your hearts to pour out into others. You don't have to muster it up on your own. So as you continue to read this call to Christ-like love in verse 27 and 28, you might be tempted to be overwhelmed, right? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Ah, that's a lot. Command after command. But what is Christ really doing? Is he trying to overwhelm us? No. He is trying to help us see our insufficiency and need for him. But he's also showing you practical ways that you can love your enemies. He's not adding new commands. He's saying this is how you can do it. Three practical ways to think through enemy love. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. He has a gracious answer to the rebuttal of, oh, how do I do that? Here it is. And Jesus is saying, do good to your enemies with your deeds, your words, and your prayers. What good can I do to those who hate me? I can use my deeds, my words, and my prayers. And you can see that again. Look to Christ's example. Look at the good deeds of Christ. The people who came to him were just always a mixed bag, right? In respect to him. Very few faithful ones. And yet he was good to so many. You think about the 10 lepers who came to Jesus, and he healed them all, and only one thanked him. So who do you go to minister to? All of them. He ministered to everyone in his vicinity without qualification. So go and do likewise. Being willing to help anyone in need without a thought as to whether they're undeserving or deserving. You know, oftentimes that's the thought that crosses my mind. How much do they deserve it? You don't need to let that cross your mind. Just help. Just be there. You know, follow the leading of the word and inclination of the Spirit to help. I think another thing that helps is trying to see all of your life through the lens of God's providence, God's work. Let me give you an example. Have you ever run into somebody at the grocery store or saw someone at the grocery store, and then you like ducked behind the potatoes because you didn't want to see them or have to interact with them? Rather than doing that, you should see anybody that God brings into your life at any given moment as divine providence. It will snap your mind back into, God intentionally had our paths cross so that I could do good to them, to be friendly, kind, and servant-hearted. This actually happened to me this week, where I was like seeing where God brought someone in my life at the initial moment. I was like, but wait, no, God brought you in my life. And so, with this passage at the forefront of my mind, I was like, I'm going straight for that person. And it caught them off guard. But again, this is the kind of life that we are called to, that we are blessed with. Furthermore, use your words. Our words are incredibly powerful, are they not? Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who live it will eat its fruit. And then in the New Testament, you have this wonderful verse that you need to camp out on if you've never camped out on this verse. Because oftentimes you look at this and it's like, oh yeah, no swearing. No, there's way more here. Let no unwholesome word, let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, for building up, according to the need of the moment. Meet people's needs with your words. But choose the right moment, because you might have the right word, but it might not be the right time. So think through your tact, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Think about your words as an opportunity to give a gift to somebody in the words that they speak, because that's what grace is. This is not the same as just being nice and cordial and polite, because Jesus spoke some strong, yet always loving words according to the need of the moment, even for the Pharisees. Let me give you an example. John 8:44. You know, remind yourself, everything Jesus says was perfectly loving, perfectly truthful in the moment. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father, speaking to the religious leaders. Was Jesus just trying to be shocking or mean? No, he was speaking to set hearts free, right? And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In order to be set free, you need to understand the bad news of the good news, which is, if you're not under the power of God, you're under the power of Satan, and you need to be set free. So we speak the truth in love. As someone once said, we speak as dying men to dying men, and we say it with urgency and conviction and compassion to even those who persecute us. If you want any more tips, read the book of 1 Peter. Or you can go to the Monday night group. They're studying the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3:13-17 has some great tips as well. We don't have time to get into that. Lastly, how do I love my enemies? Pray. You pray for those who mistreat you. This is the easiest way, I think, because you don't even have to interact with them to do it, right? And just from my own experience, this is a great way to soften your heart towards those who mistreat you. It's hard to stay mad at someone you're praying for. It's hard to hate someone you're praying for. And in doing so, we follow in the footprints of our Savior, who did the same thing while he was on the cross. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And you know, I know we talk about the seven last statements of Jesus on the cross, but the sense of that verb, what Jesus was saying, was that he was saying that over and over and over and over again. That was not just a passing thought, a passing prayer in Christ's mind as he is being crucified. As long as we have breath, we intercede for a lost and dying world and do not give up on anyone as long as they have breath. We follow in the footsteps of Stephen too, right? As he's being stoned to death, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And the Lord answered Stephen's prayer by drawing near to Paul, who was holding the coats of those putting Stephen to death. The call to Christ-like love. That's a high calling. But again, if you know him, if you know the Lord, he will help you walk in it. So that we'll just finish up with that point. But let me just give you just one last illustration to help you remember to tap in to the power that Christ gives you every day. Because I think sometimes what will happen is we'll get discouraged and say, oh, I messed up. And then knowingly or unknowingly, we kind of move away from Christ or move away from the reality that he is right there with you. And you can get into this mode of like, oh, I'm just by myself. Like the prophet Elijah, you know, I'm the only one. And then God showed up and said, I'm with you. And that's what the truth of the gospel, that's what Christ, that's what the scripture says, that he is with you. And he'll walk with you in these things. But the fact that these high and holy callings seem daunting, it reminds me of a story that Corrie Ten Boom told. This was during an interview in 1974, and she shared how she once encouraged fellow believers in Africa with one of her father's memorable lessons on why Christians should not need to fear enduring suffering. And she said this, she said, "I once said to my father, I was still a little girl, 'Daddy, I will never be strong enough to suffer for Jesus.' And father said, 'When you go to travel with a train to Amsterdam, when do I give you the train ticket? 3 weeks before?' I said, 'No, Daddy, the day that I go to travel.' And father said, 'That's what God does. Today, you do not need to have the strength to suffer for Jesus, but the moment you will have the honor to suffer for him, he will give you all the strength.' And then I was confident, and I said to these people, 'When you have to suffer for Jesus, the Lord will give you the ticket.' But I think you can change that to anything else. If you have to love your enemies, the Lord will give you the ticket." And I think that applies to any other instruction that he gives us. You stay close to the ticketmaster. You know, "Lord, I'm dealing with this. I need the ticket to do this." And he gives it. And he gives it. And he gives it. It really is, I think, the chasm that we face is that we forget just how with us Christ is with us. So we seek him and we do all things in the strength of his might. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your grace in these things because we can't do it at all. And Lord, I want to just take a moment to just quietly sit before you. And I want to invite my brothers and sisters in Christ to bring to the forefront of their mind that person in their life that they're struggling with. Put that on their hearts and minds, and on my heart and mine as well. And Lord, help us to love that person or love those people, to do good to them, to speak good to them, and to pray for them. And in doing so, help us to be an example of the type of love that you show to us, who were formerly your enemies, and now we get to be your sons and daughters. What is that? What grace is this? Help us never to cease to be amazed by grace. And Lord, if we do that, if we're seeking you, remembering the gospel, we will be the light. We will be the disciples that you want us to be. We will be those who hear. So help us day in and day out to walk in step with your Spirit, to follow in the footprints of Christ himself. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.